come into studying to learn more about you. Lord, we pray you'd richly bless them and help them understand these great truths of the Bible. We pray for those who have been coming but are unable to this evening because of sickness or because of family visiting. We just pray for them, Lord, that you keep them safe and you encourage them, and we would be able to see them in the future. Now, Father, bless us and open our minds and our hearts and guide us by the Spirit as we turn to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We'll look at the doctrine of man, his nature, and his fall. When a baby is born, it enters the world in the customary manner of being slapped on the bottom. And when it does, that occurs, we exercise his lungs, and he lets out a wail of protest. What he's saying is, that hurts, it's a shock, how dare you do this to me. So he protests his coming into the world. And so in many ways, our entrance into the world is marked by sound and fury and the initial protest of our coming into the world. Some have says summarizes the whole meaning of our life as a whole. One of Homo's protests. What is man now? And this is one of the most profound questions that we really will ever ask. There are many answers to that in the marketplace that's out there, in the marketplace of ideals. Some would say, according to the secularist view, that man is but a byproduct of billions of years of evolution. His origin would be a cosmic joke. The universe and all that's within it is an inexplicable accident. That's basically how they look at it. How it came to be, no one knows. The purpose then for life, no one knows. Man is just to make his own purpose, get your own meaning out of it, as is commonly said. No one can ever know if man will arrive at an achieved end or not. It's just a total uncertainty. According to the French existential philosopher of the 20th century, Jean-Paul Sartre, he said, man is a useless passion. That's what we are, useless passion. Or passions such as love, hate, joy, and sorrow, success, fear, all these things are of no purpose. They're simply a useless passion. So that's kind of a very discouraging concept of who we are, but it's very common, very, very common in all secular thought. Ultimately, that's the highest evolution can get to. There is no purpose. We don't know. They simply don't know why in the world. They don't know why there's a universe. They don't know why it's here. How can you move from nothing to something, and then move from something to a personality such as a complex personality such as us? Is just beyond comprehension. We don't know. And so it is stated that there, as far as science goes, that they do not know the reason for man or for the world in which he lives. On the other hand, there's another group of people, the Eastern religions, such as Hinduism, Buddhism, and so forth, from the East. They teach us that man is part of the universal soul. He's one with all plant life, all animal life, and with all life forms, period. And the problem with man in these concepts of the East is his own individualism. That's what's causing all the difficulty. What man needs to do is to stop striving, stop having all his various desires for things for success and so forth, and simply become one with the world that is around him. Essentially, you're taught in the Eastern religions that the problem of human being is his personality. And once you can get around the personality, give up the personality, then you're identified with this universal soul, then there's this concept of peace. At least that's the Eastern philosophy. However, in Christianity, the doctrine of man, or the study of man, is but actually a subset of the doctrine of God. In contrast to the secular materialist revolutionary thinking, Christianity will tell us that man is significant. He has a purpose. He is extremely valued by God, and he has a purpose in his life because he's created in the image of God. And in contrast to the Eastern religions, man's identity, his personality, and his individuality is not what is the cause of the problem. To become one with nature and to lose one's personality such as all the things that we are, our fears and our joys, our loves and our sorrows and all these things. If you lose that, you lose yourself. To lose your personality is to lose one's man, his humanness. And so man's personality really is what distinguishes us from the animals. That's what makes us different from the physical world. It's the very thing that, on the other hand, identifies us with God. The one that we looked at, the infinite personal God, is what identifies with God, his personality. So, we must see that the Christian view of man, answering to the question of who am I and what am I here for, is not simply one amongst many answers that are out there. Actually, it's the only answer. It's the only answer that makes any kind of sense whatsoever. Explains both our uniqueness and our value. And so Christianity will tell us that our origin and our destiny is found in God. So let's look at our outline. Let's begin with what the Bible has to teach about man. And we want to look at man as the image of God. The Bible declares that man is unique among the creatures of the world. He alone has special dignity and value. He alone is created within the image of God. And so if you have your Bible, let's go to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, and let's look at verse 26 and 27. We'll read a few verses here, and then we'll go look over chapter 5. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So man is created within the image of God. Now you'll notice in your text, the Bible says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." We have two words, image and likeness. The Hebrew word image, if we want to look at it, Salem, and the word likeness is demuth. Let me see if I can find. This means or in English. There's the word our word image. And then the other word is demuth. Now, the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint, will translate it, when it comes and translates the Hebrew text, the Greek text, Septuagint will translate Salem here by icon, iconon, really, and it'll translate likeness by homoousion. Now, you get the word icon from that. You know, your Greek, in your computer, such as in your little icon, you know, in your thing. So that's the word from Salem, from the Hebrew Greek. We get image on the Greek, on the English. And demuth, likeness, homoousion, from which we get various sort of terms of likeness and things in the English. But at any rate, if you look carefully, these are not two concepts that we might think. It's thought that Genesis is giving us two different ideas about the nature of man, this image and likeness, that there's some distinction between image and likeness that refers to two different ideas. That's not the case. Let's look otherwise how these words are used. Notice, if you will, in 5, well, wait a minute, let's see, 2:7. Notice 2:7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord formed the man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." That's not the one I want. Chapter 5, verse 1. "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and blessed them and named them man." Now, he doesn't say anything but the word image. He says, "in the likeness of God." Now, if we skip over to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we hear again about the statement of creation of man. And we read in verse 9, 6, it says, after the flood of Noah, that "whosoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." And this is the reason. "For God made man in his own image." Here we have the word image, but not likeness. So you'll see that the Bible will use image and it will use likeness interchangeably. So we're not talking about two different concepts. So we shouldn't read too much into this. These words are used synonymously. Now, I think we can get the idea of image best if we just consider with ourselves whenever we express what an image is. If you look in the mirror, you see a reflection of yourself. So you see a reflection of your image, of whatever you are. And I think that's basically the idea, that man was created to mirror God, to reflect God, in all of his ways, so that man might represent God upon the earth. I think that's what he's getting at. We made to mirror God, to reflect God in all of his ways, and his will, and to represent that before the whole of the creation upon the face of the earth. Now, the scope of the image is not defined, but it appears to be understood, at least when you put all the things together, in two ways. There's what we call a natural dimension and a functional dimension. A natural dimension of the image, that is, who we are and how we function. And then a moral dimension, what we do. So I would say that the images that reflect God in sense of both of who we are, what we are, and then what we do. So the term natural or structural, most of the theologians like to look at it this way, and moral, what we are doing, how we live up to the reflection of the character of God. Now, let's consider this in a little more depth. You will notice, if you will, back in the Genesis account, in the creation of man, that man will be a relational, there's certainly the natural dimensions will be relational, social, and kind of a ruling, or he takes action and does things. For example, let's notice the social implication Genesis. Genesis chapter 1:27, it says, God created man in his own image, the image of God, he created him. He created him male and female. So the male and female concept is the reflection of the image of God. Not just the male, not just the female, it's male and female. This is the image. So we're saying that the image is a relationship thing. Male and female. It's a relationship. Now, it is also not only relational, but it's also rational. Notice what it says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. "Then the Lord formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils and the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And God talks to him, he gives him commands, so he's a living creature. He's breathing, animated, living, and obviously there is some sort of rationality to him. So we are rational beings that can think, that can communicate, that can relate to God, and we're social beings in that we relate one to another. And then finally, we are what we would call regal beings, that is, we have the capacity to rule the environment in which we live. Notice again Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. And God blessed them, and God God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So you see this concept of rule. So this is what we are. We are rational beings, we are social interactive beings, and we are regal beings. That is the natural dimension. Why? Well, that's basically what God is. That's what God is. God is a rational being. He thinks. He has a mind. He communicates. So there's a will. So he's rational. He's social. Notice, let us make man in our image. Within himself, he's speaking. And that is, we've already looked at the Trinity. So God is a, within himself, he's a social being. He's both subject, the Father, and object within himself. Just like I'm a physical body, and yet I'm external, but I'm internal. I have a spirit or a soul as well. I have an outer man and an inner man. And yet I'm one person, I'm not two or three people, but yet the soul is not the body, and the body is not the soul, yet they're held together in unity. In the same sense, God is this way, and there's a social status to him. He is he's tripart personal, three personal self-distinctions within him. Tripersonal. So he's a social being. Human beings are social. Man, male, and female. And God is a regal. God rules. God creates and God rules the universe of which he made. He sets down laws and order and he physics and so forth, and he rules as well. Well, the same with man. Man rules the environment. And so these are the natural structure, the natural dimension of the image of God. This is a man. This is what we are. However, there's more to us than simply that. There is also a moral dimension. We are spiritual beings that relate to God. In 2:17, Genesis, we see the commandment of God, 2:17. But in the tree of the knowledge, let's go up to 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here, there's an issue of morality that's put to bear. Man is called upon to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He is called upon to trust God to teach him the distinctions between good and evil. If he strikes out on his own and becomes autonomous, I will learn good and evil on my own, do it myself and find out, then that is rebellion against God. It's a violation of the relationship with God. And so we see that man has something of a moral being. So how does man really exercise this natural reflection of God? He reflects God by virtue of his mind and rationality, how he thinks, how he speaks, and what he does. Virtue of his social interaction with people, versus how he manages his environment. Now, that's what we have in the natural image, but how is this carried out? Is it carried out in terms of in obedience to God? That's moral. Or is it carried out autonomously, where God is not in the picture? We just do what we want to do, what we think is right, how we think things should run. So that's the moral dimension of man. In the original creation, of course, man was made morally good, and he was inclined to mimic the God in all of his ways in goodness. And so he's naturally inclined to keep this. He's naturally inclined to obey. He's naturally inclined to shun the knowledge of good and evil because he's made in the image of God. He comes from God's hand. There's no seeds of corruption within him whatsoever. Now, it's said in Genesis 1:31, at the end of the creation, and of course man is the apex of the creation, it said in 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So God made man good. God made man upright. So God was, so man, in his moral inclinations, was very good. So, you see what I'm trying to say? That man has this natural aspect of the image of God, where we're rational beings, with a mind, with a will, with an inclinations, okay? We're social beings. We interrelate one with the other, you know? We are people that work, that can make things, create things, and rule our environment. Okay, that is the natural reflection of the image of God, because God is the same way. God thinks, God is relational, and God does work. Okay, now, the other aspect, the half of that, is the moral aspect of the image. Originally, the moral aspect of the image of God is that, how will I think? How will I interact with others? How will I work with my hands? It was all good. Doing everything God's way, whatever God wants, we would do. Freely, joyfully, with no problems whatsoever. So man was made upright, morally good, and there was no problems within him. However, the image has a tragic, unfortunate stumbling and a fall. We read these words in Ecclesiastes 7:29. He says, "This I see, I have found that God made man upright, made him morally up and good, but they have sought out many schemes." Now, that's an understatement. Man has sought out many schemes. So the problem with man is what has happened to the image. The image originally was perfect, inclined to good and service and obedience to God, and now something tragically terrible has taken place. The image has been marred, it has been shattered, it has been in some aspects of it, the morality aspects, has actually been obliterated. That part of it has been obliterated. Now, we must remember when we come to Genesis chapter 3, when we deal with the perversion of the image of God, or the fall of man into sin, the background is that, you recall, man is created, placed in the garden. He has maximum freedom and liberty. Maximum. You can eat of any tree in the garden that you want. And remember one of the trees in the garden? The tree of life. You can eat that one. Live forever. There's another tree, though, with all your maximum freedoms, you have one restriction. Only one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only off limits. Everything else you're free to do and to do it. But how do you think? But the one test of our character and test of our obedience is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the issue is this, the knowledge of good and evil. It's that, will humankind submit to God and trust God so that God will teach us what is good and what is evil? Or will we try to be independent of God, autonomous, and learn it ourselves and do it, go our own way? That's the issue. Now, the reason he did this is because man is made perfect and upright, but he's not what we would say confirmed, or his character is not yet determined. It is good, but it has to be determined by the creature's response, how he will use his character. Will he use his moral character in the right way, or will he misuse it? Okay. And so what you have in the Garden of Eden, of course, is a humongous test that's going on. God places us under a test. He's in a state of probation, we might say. And if he will simply do what God says, he will live forever. His whole posterity, the whole of the human race, will be born in paradise. No problems whatsoever. We'll have a wonderful time. If he doesn't, then he says, "You shall surely die." And so we know the tragic turn. We didn't follow what we should have done. Rather, we chose to rebel against God. So man fell into sin. Now, if you read the temptation, let's read the temptation real quick. The serpent was more, there's many things, we don't have time to go over the intricacies of the temptation. But this is one I would suggest that you ought to look at and study it on your own. God promised that we could eat of every tree in the garden, the tree of life. You're going to live forever. He also promised that if you violate the one prohibition, you will certainly die. Now, what happens is that the devil comes along in the world of men. He enters in, and he's the agent that God allows to use for the test. And what he tests man is in his obedience to the Word. And God has made promises, and now the devil comes and makes promises. He makes promises as well. And the issue, who will we trust, boils down to something very simple as that. Will we trust God's promise or the promise from Satan? Let's look at it. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field and the Lord that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any of the trees in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the tree of the fruits of the gardens, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you shall die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So, when the woman saw the tree, it was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who ate with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now there's a sermon, there's a ton of things, it's just innumerable things in this. But just let me say this. First of all, what the devil does, he comes to the woman, and he deals with the Word of God and the promises of God, and he throws doubt upon it. Did God actually say? Are you sure? Do you have your facts right? That you cannot eat of the tree of any of the garden. Did you cannot eat the tree of any of the garden? And any of them? You know, are you really sure that he said you can't eat of them all? And, of course, she answers by saying, well, you know, we can eat of all the trees except one in the midst of the garden, and that one we can't even touch it. Now, God didn't say anything about not touching it. He said, don't eat it. The touching it probably is Adam talking to Eve, saying, oh, look, see this thing? Don't you dare go around it. Just stay as far as I can do. Don't eat it. Don't even look. Don't even touch it. So you can just see what the idea was coming. Now, the devil, first of all, he raises doubts about the promises of the Bible, the veracity, the truthfulness of it. Yeah, do you really say this? You know. And so suspicion, naturally, of the Bible, suspicion of God's promise. And so he creates an environment where we're going to think negatively about God. He's not that good after all. You know. And this is basically what he says to him. He says, after he raises the suspicion, verse 4 said to the woman, here's the lie, you will not die. And it's a direct opposite of what God said. God promised to Satan, you shall die, and Satan comes on, you won't die. So it's a direct, there's a lie. See, lies are always seen in terms of contradictions. Contradictions to the truth. If it contradicts the Bible, it is falsehood. It is a lie. This contradicts the Word of God Himself. Therefore, it's a lie. And that's how you always know truth from error. If there's a contradiction, if A is supposed to be B, but it turns out to be C, then A cannot be right. That sort of stuff. Okay. So he said, you will not die. And then he tells the reason why. For your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. See, what he's trying to tell them is that, well, God kept you down on the farm, you see. You know, there's gay peri out there. And he knows that, you know, that you'll be like him. And so God is real concerned that you're going to take away his job, so to speak. This will be what will be yours if you just follow along what I say, because this is something very possible for you, very beneficial for you. You'll know good and evil, and this will be wonderful. So, ethically, he challenges, he creates doubt about the Word of God, and then he challenges us to say that, well, God is holding out on us. You know, and all parents understand this. You allow your children, Dad, can I do this? Sure. Dad, can I do that? Sure. Can I do this thing? Sure. But then you say, Dad, can I do it? And you say, no. What? You never let me do anything. You know, that's what you get to after. I'm with some parents here. You never let me do anything. No, you give them maximum food, but you know, this request is not good. This request will hurt them. And so the answer to that is no. Why? Because I love you. That's good. So the law has a purpose. Because I love you? No. You know? And so that's what they're saying. The implication is that God doesn't let us do anything. He just keeps us, you know, smushed down and down on the farm, and we don't have any type of freedom whatsoever. And if he knows that we do have that freedom, or we're going to overthrow him, and we won't need him any longer. So then she sees that she bought the promise of the devil. That's what she did. So she saw the tree. She said, it's good for it. It looks like it ought to be tasty, you know. Like smelling a nice T-bone steak. I said, boy, it smells good. The light to the eye. It'll make me wise. It'll do wonderful things for me. So she takes it. She eats it. And then she runs and finds her husband, and she gives it to him, and he eats it as well. Now, his sin is not like hers. It's very simple. He ate. There's no deception on his part. None. None whatsoever. He knew. She was bamboozled. She dealt with the devil. And he, you know, tricked her, basically. He deceived her. That's what he does. He deceives. Tells lies. Not the husband. He knew better. He wasn't deceived. He wasn't tricked. But he ate. Now, what did he eat? Well, if you read back up in the text, chapter 2, he is not what I'm doing. She didn't know what she was doing. And so he eats. And his sin is gravely important. And then their eyes were open. Bingo. They know what's going on. They realize they're naked. Now before, their nakedness was their integrity. The already part, chapter 1 and 2. Talks about them being naked. No problem. That's your integrity. There's no sin in this. But now, with the fall, then we realize we're not transparent with God. We have the sense of guilt. What do we want to do? Hide it. And so you hide it, you make up clothing for yourself to hide the nakedness. The first method of working your way to God, to make yourself acceptable to God. First aspect of work, salvation. God will probably be happy with me now. Please, I got my nakedness here, but it's all covered up, and I covered up with my fig leaves here. Yeah, that's the idea. Well, why does this happen is that we've had sin. Now, let's define sin a little bit tighter. The confessions will say that sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And that's true. Let me define it a little bit tighter. First of all, sin is unbelief. They failed in Genesis 3 here. They're failing to believe the promise of God. Then the day you will surely die. They don't believe that. They believe rather the lie of the devil. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 16, verse 8 and 9. Here Jesus will define sin. Sin, first of all, is something within the mind and within the heart. And it is nursing our doubts about God and believing our doubts about God. John chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. Jesus says this. He's talking about the Holy Spirit when he comes into the world, at the day of Pentecost. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Sin is unbelief first and foremost. That's where it starts. It starts in our doubting of God, doubting of His Word, doubting of His promises, doubting of everything that He tells us. Now, once we doubt Him in our mind, set here in our mind, she sinned first of all there. Before she ever took it, she looked at this is good. And made me wise. And then after she doubted God and disbelieved God, then what did she do? She acted upon her unbelief, did she not? She took it and ate. Now, that is the second aspect of sin, because first it starts in unbelief and then it issues into an action where we violate objectively, we do something on an objective external, where we violate some commandment or the law of God. We transgress God, or we overstep the bounds. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, the New Testament, we read these words. 1 John chapter 3 and 4, everyone who makes a practice of sin practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is, in other words, sin is a transgression of the law. But here, sin is, but the law is something thou shalt not, so you see the law on an external basis. You don't know. But the violation at first starts in the heart. Unbelief in the heart that then issues into a external transgression of some commandment of God. And that's exactly what happened. She disbelieved God, number one. As a result of disbelieving God, then she took and she actually transgressed and ate. And then she gave to her husband. He disbelieved too for whatever reasons. And he joined in with her in the sin. And they're both naked. They're both exposed. And then they both run and hide after that. What they do, they hide from God. Chapter 3, later on, part of God will come walking, and man is running, and man is hiding. And that's what sin does. It causes us to run. It causes us to hide. Now, what has happened now to the image? Well, turn to Genesis chapter 6, let's jump to chapter 5, and then we'll look at chapter 6. The image has been now marred. In chapter 5, it said, this is the book of the generations of 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man, and he created them. Now, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. Adam did this. Now, so I've been made in the image of God now. Now, we're talking about the image of Adam. You see the rebellion concept that's here. So what has happened is that the moral character of man, the image has been really obliterated. The moral part will be gone. Notice 6:5, also in Genesis. Soon after Adam and the few generations that followed, says, and the Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. There is where man's heart lies. So the image of God, the moral dimension is lost. Now the other dimension, of course, will be retained. That is his rationality. He's got a mind. That you haven't lost your mind. He's still a social being. He'll still have relationships. He'll still have interaction with people, and he can still do work and still exercise dominion over the earth. That is still there. We notice in Genesis chapter 9, verses 6 and following, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made him in his own image. Now, if you murder a man, then you will be put to death. Why? Because you're striking the image of God. No respect for the image of God, which is man. So the image of God obviously is retained in some sense after the fall. Here, we see, but it also is obviously marred after the fall and lost in some sense. Now, the way it's retained is that the natural structure, or we're trying to say the mind, social relationships, work and ruling the environment, that's retained. Man still is that. He still bears that reflection of God's character. But the moral, how he does this, how he thinks, how he interacts with one another, and how he rules his environment, he doesn't do it good. He's evil now. And so that moral characteristic is lost. It's like if you used to, you know, the mirrors, when you go to the old circuses, you see the mirrors, say, big tall guy, little bitty body, little bitty legs, you know, there and like that. That's what it is. Raw, it's all distortion. And that's us now. But you can tell it's a real human being, but boy, the clown-like person is distorted. And that's the same with us. We're distorted morally and ethically. Okay, let's look at some of the implications and results of this fall. The Bible will call this original sin in the Garden of Eden. This is the first sin. It is the original sin. This is the sin of our first parents, and it has overarching effects upon us all. First effect that this sin, or first implication of this sin, is that the Bible will tell us that every man, woman, and child will then be born into this world as a sinner. We are all implicated in Adam's original sin. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Everybody has sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. Now, why is it that we all sin? Why? Well, Romans 5 will tell us why we all sin. 5:12, it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam and Eve, and particularly Adam's decision there to go along with Eve, and death through sin, so his decision allows sin to enter the world of the human race, or the universe, we're talking about humankind here. And with the entrance of sin in human death comes death. Death is the punishment of sin. Human beings were not created to die. We would not have died if it had not been for the original sin in the Garden of Eden. And so death spread to all men. Why? Because all, notice the past tense, sinned. We all sinned. Everybody sinned. Now, how did we sin here? We sinned in our first parents. That's how we sin. This is what we call the doctrine of original sin. And that original sin was imputed to us. So, it declares we're all sinners universally. It declares that sin's penalty is death. 5:12 and other passages, Romans, wages of sin, Romans 6:23 is death. 1 Corinthians 5:22, in Adam all die. Okay, so it tells us that. Now it tells us how that we sinned. In that, 5:12 tells us that God has imputed that. It's implying that God has imputed Adam's action in the Garden of Eden to our account. What Adam did in the Garden of Eden, he did for you. He did for me. We're supposed to have done it because he did it. That sounds tough, I know. But we have all sinned. Notice what he says, verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world, but before the word law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigns from Adam to Moses. That is before the time of the law. In other words, without a law, it's hard to see where sin really is. But sin is there, he's saying. And yet sin will reign from Adam to death. Even, verse 14, over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. It rules over those who sin not like Adam. Well, Adam's sin was a personal sin. I sinned personally. He sinned personally. This death running from Adam to the end of the world is over those who have not sinned like him. For example, babies are born stillborn and die. Why do they die? What wrong did they do? They didn't do any wrong. And yet they die. Until numbers of infants through the history of mankind have died. They sinned in a way not like Adam. They sinned not personally, but they sinned in representative. They sinned in Adam. Adam sinned. Adam stood for them. And he sinned. His sin is accounted to us as being our own. And we're held accountable for it. Now, that brings all sorts of objections. Particularly, it's not fair. Why would God hold me accountable for something I didn't do? I didn't do it. He did it. Well, it's like this. We have a president. He's all upset with Saddam Hussein. Now, if he doesn't war, he declares war with Saddam Hussein. I go to war. Whether I want to or not, I go to war. I'm not trying to pick a fight with Saddam Hussein. George Bush is. If George Bush wants to fight Saddam Hussein, he goes fight Saddam Hussein. You know what? He's my representative. He's my head. Whatever he does, I do. I'm held accountable. I bear his thing. We understand that on government principles. Now, that's the way it was in the original. When the original pair, Adam and Eve, represents the whole race. They're representative humans. And what they did implicated all of us. It's very interesting if you notice what they cover up. They cover up the genital aspects of the body. So that's where the whole race will come from. It's sort of like this. Here is the human nature. Here's all of it. It's all summed up in one guy here. Adam. Eve. And when you're born, what do you get? If they fall, that's messed up. And when you're born, what do you get? You get a little sliver of this original pie here. And we'll just divide it on down, and divide it on down, and divide it on down, ad infinitum. All of it is traced back to the original source, though. Even science has proven that. Science has proven they don't know about Adam, but you gotta have that. They can prove it back to Eve, this original Eve. All humankind, genetically, goes back to one. It's all gone back. There's an original one. Now, when it's messed up, we all get it. So God held me accountable legally. Said, I'm a sinner. Now, when I'm born, the sin is procreated through and passed transmitted through procreation. But the gift of it is imputed to us by God's declaration. We're born that way with it. Now, like I say, it has all sorts of ramifications, but that's just not fair. That's just not fair. Well, look at Romans 5:18 for a moment. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so notice this. One act of rebellion, Adam's act, led to a condemnation of all mankind. So, one act of righteousness leads to the justification of life of all men. One act of righteousness. What's that act of righteousness? The cross of Jesus. The one act does what? Leads to righteousness. What Paul is saying is this. Is that the way we were lost, you and I, fallen. The way we are lost, which is not by a personal act of our own, but by an act of a personal representative. The way we are lost, that same method is the way in which we shall be saved. We shall be saved not by an act of ourselves, what we do, but by an act of a representative who will act for us. This is the wonder of humankind. This is humans. Humans are procreated. This is relates true only for humans. It doesn't relate true for angels. Angels who were created in math, we could have a whole study on angelology, but we won't. We don't have time. There's only 10 parts. But you say all the angels were created in the creation. Go to the prophets and stuff in Ezekiel. They're created in math. And when they fell in math one time. No salvation. Never. Over. Done. They're lost. They'll be damned forever at the last judgment. Human beings are different. We are not created in mass. We are procreated. We come out of an original pair. And we, through time, the race is procreated forth. Angels all created in mass at once. And whenever they fell, they were on probation as well. And one third of them fell. And they're lost. There's no salvation for them. They sin individually, they sin personally, they are lost individually and personally. Humankind created an original pair to be procreated, whenever they fail in a representative. Therefore, they can be saved in a representative. And that's the whole story of the cross. And that's where it's going. So, we may object that it's not fair, but hey, neither is our salvation then. It's not fair either. Something we didn't do. We're lost by an act of another. We're saved by an act of another. I'm going to take some alcohol to that one. It won't come off. Okay. All right. Now let's look at, as I said, the race procreates out. So with sin, there is the original imputation of it. And now that's the gift. The gift is imputed. So I'm held accountable for Adam's sin. So there's original sin. And now when we're born, when each child is born into the world, we are born corrupt. That is, we're born to this world with a heart, with a mind that's against God. It's morally corrupt, what we're saying. The image, we're born to the world that was a fallen image. We're fallen image bearers. Psalm 51 verse 5. Even the babies. Psalm 51 verse 5 says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." It's not saying that the relationship between mother and father was sinful. What it is saying is that he was conceived. He's a sinner from conception. That is what it is saying. Psalm 58, a few verses over, in verse 3 says this, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth speaking lies." You go astray speaking lies from the womb. Babies. Now, that's true. If you're a parent, you know it. My kids could lie before they could talk. Sure they could. You said, I mean, there's an electrical outfit, you know, the plug in there. You know, little things, you know. And they know what no is. And you say, don't touch, no, don't touch that. That's wrong. You're going to get your hands whacked if you touch that. Okay, so they're sitting there looking. Are you touching that? Like that, you know what I mean? That's what kids are. And they go, we're telling them that. Mom didn't teach them that. Dad was going to be a liar. You know, deny the truth. They don't do that. They're born that way. The reason a person does not become a sinner because he sins. Rather, he sins because he is a sinner. We're a sinner by nature, and that's why we sin. So, we're born into this state, even from our youth. And we read Genesis 5, the mind is upon wickedness continually. It's darkened to the things of God. We don't have the light of God in our minds and our heart when we come into the world. Notice Ephesians chapter 4:18, we read these words, 4:18. It says, "They are all darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart." So we're darkened. Sin darkens that we do not understand God. We have no affections, no love, no desire for God. The Old Testament prophet 17:9 of Jeremiah tells us this. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" The human heart is desperate, is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. There's nothing worse than the human heart. Goodness, look how we treat one another. You see, there's nothing worse than the human heart. And we are enslaved to do evil. We're enslaved to it. We're bound over to it. John chapter 6 and verse 63 and 68. That's not the one I want to say that. I'm going to come back to that moment. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. That we're enslaved to do evil. Romans 3, 10 and following. Romans 3, 10 says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside." Every one of us. "Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." No, not one. That's pretty devastating. Chapter 6 of Romans, verse 17 and 20. 6:17 says this. Now, here we're looking at what we were before we were saved, and he says this. "But thanks be to God that you were once, as before salvation, before our salvation, we were slaves of sin. We've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you have been committed." And then if you look down into verse 20, it says this. "When you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness." So we didn't want to do the right thing. We were enslaved to doing the wrong thing. And if we go also to Romans chapter 8, we'll see in verse 7, it says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." The flesh cannot submit to the law of God. It just can't. It's impossible. If we go to Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3, we see the spiritual condition of us when we come into this world. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest. And it's talking about what we once were. But it says, before our conversion, we were dead in sin. That is, with relationship to God, we're dead to God. And we may be alive to everything else in the world, but when it comes to God, we're dead to God. The only thing we were alive to was the devil. We were following his directions, his impulses, and his guidance, and that we were freely following and freely doing. We are totally, at this particular point, unable to do anything that pleases God of ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says this, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. It's folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He doesn't have the equipment for God. The thing for God has to be spiritually discerned. What is this? The same. It's like, right now, we're being bombarded with radio waves. You know, probably all those sorts of stuff waves. But we don't know it. I have no idea. Totally oblivious to it. It's only when I take it to science and have a transistor and radio, and pump. Oh, listen, all these radios, this is all around, and I didn't even know this. You have to have the equipment. It's the same. With our spiritual, you have to have the equipment to have any affection for God. Unless we have the equipment, which is the Holy Spirit, we have no affection for God. So, the results are, man is in a condition known, the scriptures will call, inability, total depravity. Now, total depravity, word at the end here. Total depravity does not mean we're as bad as we can all be. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean we're all Adolf Hitlers. Okay. But total neither does it mean we can do no good at all. We can do some what I would consider relative good. It's better for people with a lot of money, millionaires and stuff, to give funds of donations to a school, for education. It's better than saying taking all that money and investing in the drug cartel, how to get more cocaine in the country, stuff like that, or the beer industry, something like that, So that is better. It is better to put the money there than it is in the other. However, why does the person invest his money, let's say, in the universities and institutions? So at the end, when he's dead, they're going to have his name written on the building. Pride is in the underneath it all there. That's sin. No one does a good for the glory of God and nothing more and nothing less. People don't do that by nature. It all has some ulterior motive for it. So, total depravity doesn't mean we're as bad as we can possibly be, nor does it mean that we do no relative good. Total depravity is an extensive concept. It's not an intensive, it's worse. It's an extensive. What this stuff is saying is that there's nothing that we can do that will ever please God. Because everything that we do in our natural state, in the state of fall, has sin implicated in it some way or another. For example, if this was coffee, just imagine this is a clear cup of water. Just totally clear. If I take one drop of India ink and drop into it, just one drop, what happens to the water? Just one drop. It permeates. Every molecule is affected. That's what I'm saying. Our minds are affected by sin. Our will is affected by sin. Our emotions are affected by sin. Our body is affected by sin. The totality, from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet, the inner man, the outer man, the whole of it, has the presence of sin in it. Nothing we do can be independent of sin. And therefore, God will say to us in Isaiah chapter, we saw the last one, 64 verse 6, all of our righteousness is a filthy rag. The word filthy rag means women's minstrel rags, or whatever the words they used back in those days. That's what it's talking about. All of our goodness is bad in God's eyes. Something you want to get rid of, go away. Not good. So, from this, we have some difficulties in determining, this is one of the questions that was asked here, on the concept of the freedom of the will. Well, if we're as bad as the Bible says we are, then there is there is one sense in which we're not free. We're not free. We're in bondage to our sin. We're enslaved to sin. Now, we are free in this sense, in that we are still in the image of God, the natural image, which is the mind, rationality, and the will. So we're free in that sense to do what we want to do on a natural level. If I wanted to come here tonight, that was my choice. Okay? If you want to get up tomorrow and go to work or not, or I'm hungry, what should we eat? Let's go to eat pizza? No, let's go to hamburgers, or and we go to, let's go to Poncho's and go to the cafeteria. Well, I'll take enchiladas, I'll take tacos. You're free to choose that. There's nothing compulsory there on you to do. You're free, completely free. So you're a free moral agent. Furthermore, when it comes to opportunities for spiritual things, you're free. You're free to choose God. If you so want to. Free to read the Bible. Free to come to Christ. And God wants you to, of course. But the problem is, because of the presence of sin, then the moral character being obliterated, then what do we always do with what's left of the natural image of freedom? What would we do? We all choose the wrong thing. Spiritually speaking, when it comes to God, we always choose against Him. That's the problem. It's not that we couldn't, if we wanted to choose, God would certainly want us to. But we're unable. God would want us to, and we have the freedom from His sake. There's nothing from God that's keeping us from coming to choose Him and obey Him. But on our own, when we listen to the offer, we say, all of us, each and every one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We each one turn to our own and we say no thank you to God. That is the tragedy of humankind. So do we understand what we're talking about, total tragedy? When we talk about total tragedy in church, we're not saying that you're a robot. Of course you're not a robot. You're not a robot. You have your mind, your will, and your decisions. All we are saying is that when you take those minds and decisions and you look at it spiritually, Godward, before you're converted, like a dead man in a grave. Dead men in the grave don't want to get up out of their graves. They don't have the power or ability to get up out of the graves. So, you get a few notes of people, they cry and they kiss the dead and all this sort of stuff. The dead don't hear them. The dead don't respond. It's the same way spiritually. When we're dead to God, we don't hear it. We don't hear or see the